The reading is in Numbers, chapter 13, commencing at verse 1, and we'll go through to the end of chapter 14. I'll just give you a moment to find that.
Which page?
Church Bible, I don't know, because I've bought my own.
149.
149, right. Right. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names.
The tribe of Reuben, Shemua Salatika. The tribe of Simeon, Shephat Salatika.
From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh.
From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph.
From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun.
From the tribe of Benjamin, Paltiel, son of Raphael. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodom. From the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Joseph, Gadiel, son of Susan. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamal. From the tribe of Asher, Seth, son of Michael. From the tribe of Nephi, Naphtali, son of Ossi.
These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said,
"Go up the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak. Few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of town do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land."
It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them, to the whole assembly, and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account.
"We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow in the land. Here is its fruits. The people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, Amorites. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites lived in the hill country, and the Canaanites lived in the sea along the Jordan."
Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said,
"We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it."
But the men who had gone up with him said,
"We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are."
And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said,
"The land we explored for thousands of years. All the people we saw there are great size. We saw Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them."
That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them,
"If only we had died in Egypt, or in this desert, why does the Lord bring us out to this land, only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?"
And they said to each other,
"We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt."
Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly,
"The land we pass through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them."
But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord,
"Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at once, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on earth.' So he slaughtered them in the desert." "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now."
The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. Not one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and will surely do these things to the whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men, responsible for spreading the bad report about the land, were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who survived, the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early in the next morning, they went up towards the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said,
"Why are you disobeying the Lord, the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is with you, is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. For the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword."
Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them, and beat them down all the way to Hormah.
Do you have your Bibles open, Numbers 13 and 14? And we're going to pray. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we open your word, your powerful word to us this morning, that our hearts, that our words, that our lives would respond in faith. That we will trust the word that you have spoken, that we will this morning stand on the promises that you have made. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll keep us this morning from leaving this place and just ticking a box, but rather that we will leave this place prayerfully praying that we'll be changed people. Will be changing people. People who more and more walk by faith and not by sight. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Often when I'm talking to somebody who's not a Christian about becoming a Christian, about beginning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll get to a stage in the conversation where we've spent times with our Bible open, looking at the claims that Jesus makes, thinking about the good news of Jesus. And from their response, you can see that they have grasped something of who Jesus is, of why it was he went to the cross. And at least to a degree, they're finding him compelling, far more compelling maybe than they'd ever imagined they would do. Perhaps many of the big questions that they had about Christianity, about Jesus, have at least begun to be answered. And yet they're reluctant to take things further. They're reluctant to commit to following Jesus. Maybe you've been in that situation yourself with somebody. Share the gospel with them, and yet somebody's reluctant to commit to Jesus. Maybe this morning that's where you are yourself. Interested, finding Jesus compelling, and yet so many other things going through your mind. Often when I reach that stage in a conversation with somebody, I'll say something to them like this: "Look, following Jesus really is quite simple. It all boils down to whether you're prepared to take Jesus at his word. King Jesus says, I'm the king and I have died to rescue you from the consequences, the awful consequences of your sin, of living in rebellion against the God who made you. And yet I, the king, I'm offering you new life, a new life with God forever. Simply if you'll turn to me and live with me as your king. Will we take Jesus at his word? Will I accept Jesus' account of my need, of who he is, of what he's done? Will I respond in repentance and true belief and trust to allow Jesus to rule my life? Or will I just carrying on, living my life, assuming I know best? Whatever questions remain, whatever concerns and uncertainties linger, following Jesus always boils down to whether or not I'll take him at his word. That's what saving faith is. And we know we're taking Jesus at his word because we'll respond in the right way. We'll respond in a way that is consistent with his claims and his promises in his word, with appropriate obedience. Jesus promises that there is life forever with our God for all who live with Jesus as their King and Saviour. And so I stop living for myself and I begin to live as he calls me to, convinced that that is the path that leads to life, convinced that leads to peace with God. But it's not just those first steps of following Jesus that boil down to taking him at his word, is it? That is what the whole of the journey with Jesus looks like. Simply taking him at his word. Taking Jesus at his word, believing that whatever else may appear to be the case, whatever my circumstances, his word is true. His promise is sure. And so humble obedience is the only proper response, confident that the king knows far, far better than I do. This morning, we're picking up where we've been over the last few weeks. We've seen over the last few weeks in this Old Testament book of Numbers that it's the story of the Lord God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, traveling with them through the wilderness to bring them to the land that he's promised to them. And repeatedly, we've seen over the last couple of weeks that this journey is an example to us as we seek to walk following the Lord Jesus to the eternal rest that he's promised us. We've seen over the last few weeks that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Corinth, he warns the Christians there, and he warns us to learn from Israel here in the book of Numbers. Don't make the mistakes that they've made in order that you might safely reach your promised heavenly rest. But it isn't just Paul in the New Testament. There are others as well who refer to this book of Numbers, and particularly the writer to the Hebrews, you'll see on the sheet that I've given to you. The writer to the Hebrews, he also picks up on the journey that's described in this book of Numbers. And he picks up on what happens here to encourage Christians, the Christians that he's writing to make every effort to walk through the wilderness of life in a way that will ensure they finally reach their destination. Referring specifically to the chapters that we've read this morning, Numbers 13 and Numbers 14, the writers of the Hebrews warns of two things that will cause us to miss out on our eternal inheritance of life forever at rest with God. Just look at the top of your sheet there on the outline. In Hebrews 3, the writer there describes how Israel tested and tried God in the wilderness. And then he says in verse 12, writing to these Christians, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. A few verses further on in Hebrews 4, verse 11, after explaining to those Christians he's writing to in the book of Hebrews why so many in Israel failed to enter the land God promised them, he says this: "Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." Unbelieving hearts, disobedience. There are two things that always go hand in hand that will cause us to turn away from the living God, cause us to fail to enter the rest that God promises. Unbelief and disobedience. Numbers 13 and 14 are a stark warning to us this morning not to live in unbelief and disobedience. A call for us this morning to make every effort to live by faith and not by sight. To take the Lord God at his word and finally enter his promised rest. And so this morning, you'll see from the sheet, I've just got 2 points. They're really straightforward. The first one is this: ensure that you don't have an unbelieving heart. Ensure that you don't have an unbelieving heart. We've got to the stage in this book where the people that God has called out of slavery in Egypt to journey with them through the wilderness, they are now on the very verge of the land that God has promised to them. You'll see that on the maps that are on your sheet, the route that they've taken. The roughly 100-mile journey from Sinai would have probably taken them at most a couple of months. And now they finally reach the edge of the land of Canaan, the home that God has promised to them for generations. Finally there. Way back in Genesis chapter 13, God has promised Abraham that his descendants would own all of this land. And in a sense, the whole Bible story from that time that God promised Abraham this land, in a sense, the 600 years since then have all been building unto this one moment. Here they are. They're about to step into the land, to live as God's people in God's land with God as their king. Nearly there. No more manna. Think of last week. That would have been amazing. No more manna for us. They can see the land. They can almost taste it. They can almost smell the land. Is the land going to be all that God's promised them? Well, chapter 13 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites." It's God's command. And let's be clear as the chapter opens. This isn't meant as some kind of evaluation exercise to see whether it is actually going to be possible to go in and invade the land. It's not meant like that at all. No, the men are to go into the land not so much as 12 spies, but simply to go in and to gather information. And you get an idea of the level of excitement there must have been within the camp from what Moses says there in verses 17 to 20. Moses basically says the same things half a dozen times. I think he's so excited. It's probably a trait of preachers. They say the same things half a dozen times. Moses basically says, see what the land is like. Go in, see what the land is like. See whether it's a good land. Is the land good? Is the soil good, he's asking. When they get into the land, they're going to be an agricultural community. They're going to live off the land. So the fruitfulness of the land is everything. For the last 15 months, they've wandered through a wasteland, eating nothing but manna. Before that, they were slaves. And now they're about to take possession of prime real estate. It's monopoly. They've landed on Mayfair. Things are looking great. And so the 12 leaders, one from each tribe, they set off. And they find that the land is great. It's just as God has promised. How great is the land? Well, Moses instructs them to bring back some fruit so that everybody else can see the fruit of the land. And so, sure enough, they bring back that bunch of grapes. You go down to Tesco or Sainsbury's and you're going to pick up a bunch of grapes with one hand and you stick it in your basket or your trolley. Not this bunch of grapes. This bunch of grapes takes two men to carry. This bunch of grapes is the size of a small child. Think of Joel. It's Joel plus in terms of grapes. And there's honey and there's milk in abundance, so clearly there must be cattle and livestock. This is a wonderfully fruitful place. It's the land God has promised. It's the land God is giving them. And after 40 days, they come back, the men do, with their report. And yes, it is all that God has said it's going to be. And look at this fruit that we're bringing back. Taste the produce of the land. But verse 28, the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. Let's be clear, all of the men who go into the land, they've all seen the same land. They've seen the same things. It's not as though some of them have seen the huge people in the fortified cities and others have been off looking at something else. No, they've all seen the same thing. And yet there are two reports. Caleb and Joshua, although Joshua's not mentioned until later on, they've seen the abundantly fruitful land. They've seen the powerful inhabitants. They've seen the fortified cities. And verse 30, they say, yeah, we should go up and take possession of the land that God's promised to give us. They take God at his word. While the other 10 men, well, they give a bad report. We've seen the abundantly fruitful land. We've seen the powerful inhabitants. We've seen the fortified cities. And verse 31, we shouldn't go up. It's a death wish. The people are too big. Well, we're too small. We're too weak. And can you see the difference? They've seen the same things. And yet 10 of them are living by sight. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, they're trusting God's promise. God's promised to give us the land. The land is ours to take. The 10 men who come back with their bad report, they've forgotten God. We're small, they're big, let's get out of here. Let's go home. They're ignoring the Lord's word back in chapter 13 and verse 1, where God says the Canaan is the land which I am giving to the Israelites. They've forgotten the Almighty God is with them. They've forgotten his Passover deliverance. They've forgotten his powerful parting of the Red Sea. They've forgotten his promise to Abraham. Their response is based entirely on what they can see with their own eyes. The people are tall. What is striking about doubt and unfaithfulness is the vicious spiral where everything gets exaggerated. And our circumstances just become overwhelming for us so that we do not trust God. Just look at verse 32 to pick up on that. Verse 32, the men say, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. Now, no matter how you read those two sentences, that's absolute nonsense, isn't it? You see, however daunting the task is, those words don't make any sense at all. The land is so wild that it swallows up anybody who lives there. And yet somehow the people who do live there are huge, flourishing people. You see, it doesn't make any sense. You take your eyes off the promises that God has made, and you can be sure that your problems, your circumstances, however difficult, however easy, however big, however small, they will be too difficult for you. Living by faith means I trust God. I take God at his word as Caleb does here. Whatever else my experience, whatever else my education, whatever else popular opinion might say, I take God at his word. That's simple. Boy, do we find that so, so, so hard. Living by sight means I judge everything according to me. If what I see, if my circumstances, if as I evaluate my circumstances, I say, yeah, I know what God said, but. And whatever comes after the but, I know what God said, but, that's living by sight. That's not listening, obeying, living by faith. Boy, do we find that easy to live by sight. You and I, we find that so easy. We should go up and take possession of the land, says Caleb, for we can certainly do it. Faith takes God at his word regardless. Today, faith is seen as something that's stupid and irrational. Sadly, not just outside of the church, inside the church as well. People say, oh, I'm a realist. I go with the facts. I only go on what I can see. I'm a rational kind of person. Friend, there is nothing more rational than taking the living God who made each one of us at his word. Believing that what God, the Lord God Almighty, has said, he will do. His promise is sure. Caleb is not bothered in the slightest about how many doubters there are. God said it. I trust that what God has said is true, and therefore we will do this. That's what genuine Christian faith always looks like. And it is so immensely practical. Day by day, it's immensely practical for us as we seek to live for Jesus. Let's think of some examples. Jesus says this, in the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. John chapter 16. And yet we try to get as comfortable as possible with the world. And we try to dodge any kind of trouble with the world. And we worry that things are wrong when trouble does come our way. Hang on, Jesus has promised that there will be trouble in the world for his followers, that he's overcome the world. We're trying to dodge the trouble, and we're worried when trouble does come. We haven't taken him by his word. Jesus says this, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. And so we go, and we notice that those nations are big, and those nations are scary. And so we think we're small, we're ineffectual, let's retreat back into our shell. We need to take God at his word. There's a really practical one for some of you, some of us this week. God says this, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Proverbs 22. And yet we know that we're bombarded by modern psychology, which tells us it is wicked to discipline a child, to brainwash them with the teaching of Jesus. That we've got to let our children become what they want to become. Unrestrained or unrestricted, unhindered. Are we going to take God at his word? Are we taking God at his word? And yet it is important to note, I think, that we are talking about trusting what God has actually promised. We're not trusting what we wished God has promised us. You see, biblical faith isn't any kind of prosperity gospel. Oh, I trust that God will give me lots of money. I trust that God will give me the marriage partner of my dreams. He'll give me great health, that he'll give me an easy life. God's not promised any of that. Many, many sadly today are led astray because they trust God for what he hasn't promised. God will give me a new house. God will give me a new car. God will give me a new job. And it doesn't happen. And they feel that God has let them down somehow. That is a danger. That's doing great damage in the church of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps the bigger danger for a church like ours is that we're not guilty of trusting God for the promises that he has made. Jesus has promised that his church will make disciples of all of the nations because all authority has been given to him. Do you think, are you convinced that Jesus will do that? That he will do that through his church, through you and me, that we're part of Jesus making disciples of all nations? If we are convinced, don't you think we better get on with it and do it? Or do you think, well, that's not the kind of person I am. It's just not my character. Or I'm too weak to make disciples for Jesus. Friend, it's about taking him out of his word, trusting him and not ourselves. Here's another thing. God has promised that his grace, we've already sung about it this morning, that his grace is sufficient for us in our weakness. God has not promised that we will always be strong, that we will always be healthy. But he has promised that his grace is sufficient for us, whatever our weakness. So when those test results come back, and they are not the results that you wanted to hear, are you going to take God at his word then? My grace is sufficient for you. God's promised to conform everyone who's looking to the Lord Jesus into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. But he hasn't promised that he'll do that without us striving to be Christ-like. It's not magic, you see, the way God's promises work out. No, this is the power of God's Spirit at work in and through his people. Friend, we need to realize that the God who made each one of us and everything else, he isn't limited by our abilities. Christian faith, faith in God is standing on the promise that God has made. Trusting God means living on his promises, taking him at his word. And so the writer to the Hebrew says to the Hebrew Christians and to us this morning, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. He goes on to say, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You see, really helpfully, when the writer to the Hebrews is applying Numbers 13 and 14 to Christians, he does so within the context of the Christian community, church. What we're not to do as we think about trusting God is for me to go home and see if I'm taking Jesus at his word, and then you're to go home and you're to do the same. No, this is each one of us lovingly ensuring that others are keeping on taking God at his word, encouraging one another to walk by faith and not by sight. How well are we doing at that, friend? Watching out for one another. Caring for one another enough so that you'll say something when you're concerned that a brother or a sister is becoming hardened by sin's deceitfulness, turning away from the living God through an unbelieving heart. How are we doing at being prepared to receive encouragement and correction from one another when we're walking by sight rather than faith? Maybe that sounds intrusive. Maybe it sounds exposing to you this morning as you sit there. But friend, this is so, so serious. Because not taking God at his word is deadly. If Numbers 13 and 14 teaches anything, it's that not taking God at his word, not living by his promises, is deadly. It leads to disobedience and it leads to a failure to enter the rest that God has promised. Let me say, as your pastor, I pray to God that when and where you see me straying into unbelief, walking by sight, I pray to God that you will love me enough to encourage me to turn back to walking by faith and take Christ at his word. The stakes are so high. Missing out on eternal salvation, that's what we're talking about. Remaining silent when we see someone walk away from living on Christ's promises, that's not polite, friends, that's called unloving. Getting offended when somebody comes to us and calls me to turn back to trust in Jesus, if I get offended at that, friend, that's just proud madness. Not taking God at his word is deadly. It leads to disobedience. It leads to a failure to enter God's promised inheritance. And therefore, second point, we are to make every effort to obediently enter God's promised inheritance, God's promised rest. In Numbers 14, in the second chapter that we read, the unbelief continues and it results, as it always will do, in disobedience. In disobedience to what God has said. The people panic. You notice that the grumbling starts again. Verse 2. Let's look at that. Chapter 14, verse 2. The people say, oh, if only we died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They are living by sight rather than by faith, and so they'd rather be daily beaten as slaves in Egypt. They'd rather build bricks without straw than obey God's promise to inherit the land that he has given to them. We will always do what we're convinced is true. The people are ready to rebel here. They're ready to go back to Egypt. They're ready to pick a new leader. They're ready to stone Moses, verse 10, all because they don't believe what God has said is true. They don't trust him. If a child trusts his mum is going to feed him, then he'll eat the food that his mum gives him. If a bunch of people trust God to lead them into the land that he's promised them, they will march on into it. Faith lives according to God's promise. Not living by God's promise, not taking him at his word and obeying him, that's simply not living by faith. We can come along to church on a Sunday morning or week by week. We can sing our songs. We'll stand on every promise. We can be a church member. But without daily living by faith, faith in the promises that God has made to us, we will miss out on that eternal inheritance. Faith receives the promised inheritance. The faith that does that is a faith that obeys God day by day. And here in Numbers 14, the people will not take God at his word. They won't trust him. And so what do? Well, they disobey and they rebel against him. The people say, no way, God, we're not going to do that. And so God says, chapter 14, verse 28, fine, may it be to you according to your doubt. God says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home. For those who don't take God at his word, for those who don't believe God can do it, God says, fine. You don't think I can do it. You don't trust me. You won't enter my rest. What will happen to you is what you think was going to happen. In your unbelief, that's what you said would happen, and that is what is going to happen to you as a punishment to you. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? That God is giving up the people here to the desires of their own hearts. Friends, if you're serious about heaven, if you're serious about forever being God's child, you will daily make the effort to enter the rest that he holds out to you in the Lord Jesus Christ by ensuring that you are attentive to what he said to us. You'll read your Bible. You'll know your Bible. You'll remember and meditate on his word. Just look at how the unbelief and the disobedience show themselves at the beginning and the end of chapter 14. God has said in chapter 13, I'm going to give you the land, and they don't listen to God. They won't take him at his word, so they rebel and they refuse to go in. That's the beginning of chapter 14. And then God tells them, well, okay, because of your unbelief, because of your disobedience, you are never going to enter the land. You'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years as a punishment. You'll die in the wilderness, and I will give the land to your offspring, to your children. And so what do the people do when God has told them, God has spoken? What do the people do at the end of the chapter? Well, they respond in unbelief and disobedience again. Verse 40. Early the next morning, they went up towards the high hill country. We have sinned, they said. We will go up to the place the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Verse 44. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the high hill country. You see, they've learnt absolutely nothing. They confess their sins, but they don't repent. They don't change their ways. They're still not ready to take God at his word and obey him. Come on, lads, let's get up there. We'll be all right. Doesn't matter what God said. Friend, be clear this morning, making every effort to enter the rest that God promises us is all about obediently trusting his word. taking God at his word, even when that word is a word of discipline. But friend, as we close, although obedient faith is the mark of all of those who will enter God's rest, let's never ever think that it's our faith that will save us. You see, the reality is, as we're sitting here this morning, we know that we need to cry out, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief, Lord. Help my doubting, Lord. We know we waver, we doubt. We know we walk by sight and not by faith so often that our obedience to God is patchy. The heart of Numbers 14 has got Moses calling out to God on behalf of the people, calling out for God to spare the people. But I don't know if you noticed as it was read this morning that Moses asks God to be merciful to the people, to not wipe them out immediately, not because they're a good people, they've been faithful and obedient. God, Moses says, Lord, don't wipe them out. For the honour of your name, O Lord, don't wipe them out. Verse 15. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say that the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. Lord, these people bear your name. Your honor, Lord, is bound up to the fate of these sinful, disobedient, doubting people. I wonder whether we pray like that for one another. Lord, help. Lord, have mercy. Lord, give strength. Not for our sake, not for our good, but because your honour is tied up with the fate of the people who bear your name. It's all about you, God. Lord, the nations, Lord, the people of the United Kingdom, they will see you as weak and powerless to do what you've said. They'll dismiss you and ignore you if you don't bring your wayward people to the rest that you've promised. Friend, that's the way that we should be praying for one another, for each other's eternal well-being. Rightly, God is far more concerned with his own honour, his own glory, than your good, than my good. Pray to God for the honour of his name. And praise God that there is one greater than Moses who ever lives to intercede for you and for me, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord who delights to do his Father's will. The Lord Jesus who delights in taking his Father at his word, who trusts his Father with his life, who obeys his Father even when it means the cross. This Lord Jesus, he stands before his Father pleading, not our name, not our faithfulness, pleading his name. Asking that we might be received into his eternal presence, not because of our faithfulness or our obedience, but because of his blood shed on the cross. No one comes to the Father except through him. Friends, how foolish it would be to stop taking Christ at his word. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how simple and straightforward it is to follow Jesus. Simply to live day by day, taking our Lord Jesus at his word and acting in obedience. Heavenly Father, how hard we find that to do. How hard even this morning we found it just to take you at your word and respond in childlike faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, we therefore pray that we will be those who make every effort. We will be those who care for one another so much that we will not let unbelief pull anyone away from following Jesus. But Heavenly Father, I pray that we will be those who forever stick close to Jesus, the one who intercedes for us, the one who pleads his name and not our worthiness. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the faithful one. Lord, keep our eyes fixed on him as we go out into the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.